Read to you this morning from John chapter 9. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then his neighbors brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes, and the Pharisees asked him again how he had received his sight. And so he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" And the man answered, "He is a prophet." But the Jews didn't believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." And then they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, now this is a marvelous thing, that you don't know where he's from. Yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it's been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And so they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" The man answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." And the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word this day, that we might be those who see and who emerge from darkness into light. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, a few weeks ago, we studied Paul's words to Titus and to the Hebrews regarding the responsibilities of those who are in authority and those who are under authority. We saw that God has created a world in which there are legitimate authorities. God has entrusted authority to parents in the home, to officers in the church, to rulers in the state, and he expects us to give honor to those to whom honor is due. That authority that God has vested in these folks is real, and it is serious, and therefore it is to be handled reverently, both by those who have been entrusted with the authority and by those who are under that authority, right? This is the norm. That's the norm. That's the standard. Nevertheless, sin often gets in and muddles this whole relationship of authority and submission. And in particular, those in authority are constantly tempted to act in an authoritarian manner rather than an authoritative manner. They mistake authoritarianism with authority. They begin to imagine that because they have legitimate authority given to them by God, that therefore they can do whatever they want. This is true for husbands. It is true for parents. It is true for magistrates. And it is true for church officers, all tragically. Not infrequently, those in authority begin to abuse their authority and act as though they can rule by their own voice. But this is not the way of it. This is not the way God has ordered the world. God is the sovereign ruler. And all authorities, authorities in the family, in the church, and in the state, are accountable to Him, answerable to Him, will give an account to Him. Unfortunately, the Pharisees, authorities in the church in John's day, in Jesus' day, they act as a law unto themselves. They grievously mistreat the man whom Jesus had so graciously healed. And so as we study this story, hopefully we will learn how we are to respond to authority gone wrong. What do you do when authorities abuse their authorities? How do you handle that situation? So let's look at our story and make sure we're understanding what's going on, and then make a few comments about how it is that we deal with authority gone wrong. We see, beginning in verse 13, that following the healing of the blind man, this man who had been blind from birth, the man's neighbors take him to the Pharisees. Now, you know, we know about the Pharisees and they're bad guys, right? So we read this and we think, what are you thinking? We don't really know what they're thinking because John doesn't tell us what they're thinking. It could be that they're wanting to celebrate. Wow, look, this must prove that Jesus is the Christ. It could be that they're trying to brown nose, right, to the Pharisees. Oh, here's another instance of Jesus violating the Sabbath. It could be that they're just looking for an opinion, right? Some authoritative opinion on what are we to think about this guy who's been healed. We don't really know. But bring him, they did, and the ensuing bringing is very instructive. When the man arrives, the Pharisees inquire into the healing. So far, so good, right? They ask the man how he had received his sight. And as we look at the man's response and you compare it to his earlier response to his neighbors, you'll notice that his response is succinct and that it shields Jesus from criticism. You'll notice he is asked, right, hey, what happened? And he says to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. He summarizes Jesus' action as putting clay on his eyes. He doesn't mention that Jesus made the clay. Well, why not? Well, because that was technically, under the Pharisaic system, classified as work, and this would arouse the criticism of the Pharisees. So he's trying in his response to speak the truth, but he's also endeavoring to shield Jesus from criticism and focus attention on what he did. Right? I went and I washed and I see. Right? Despite his careful reply, some of the Pharisees conclude that Jesus is a sinner. Right? John tells us in verse 14 that it was the Sabbath when Jesus had made the clay and opened the man's eyes. We remarked last week that in healing this blind man, right, Jesus could have healed him without making clay. He could have healed him without a word. He could have done it in any variety of ways. But Jesus chooses to make clay and spread it on this guy's eyes and then tell him to wander a distance to this fountain and wash himself because, now we find out in verse 14, it was the Sabbath. and Jesus is exasperating the Pharisees. He's poking at their Sabbath restrictions. So the Pharisees inquire, and some of them, in character, right, in perfect form, conclude, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Right? Look at that. He spit on the ground. He made clay. He put it on this guy's eyes. That proves that he is not from God. He is a sinner, right? He's a notorious lawbreaker. Others, right at this point, are somewhat unconvinced, right? They say, how can a man who's a sinner, right, if he's not from God, as you say, do such signs? And so John tells us that there was a division among them. And so in the presence of this tension and division in the midst of the Pharisees, they ask the guy himself, well, so what do you say? What do you think? And he says, he's a prophet. Right? Remember, at this point, the man, he hasn't even seen what Jesus looks like. He just knows that Jesus put clay on his eyes and healed him. Right? So he's a prophet. He speaks for God. He's clearly from God. Well, at this point, the Pharisees, since they can't reach unanimity, they decide to get more information to corroborate the man's story of having been born blind. They send for the parents, as we see here, of him who had received his sight, and they ask them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? Right. It's at this point, and as the parents are responding, that we find out that there's more to the story. That the inquiry that the Pharisees are conducting here is not nearly so objective as we might originally have thought. We find out, verse 22, that his parents couch their response, right? They acknowledge, that's our son, but we have no idea how he was made well. We have no idea who this guy was that healed him. And we find out that they gave that duplicitous answer because, verse 22, his parents said these things, not because they didn't know who had done it, but because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Christ, he would be excommunicated. He would be put out of the synagogue. He would be censured by the church. They would use power of church discipline to exclude this individual, whoever confessed that Jesus was the Christ, from the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, right, they're frightened of this prospect. They don't want to be excommunicated. And so they said, he is of age. Ask him. They're afraid of incurring the Pharisees' wrath. We find out again more of why the man was so careful and couched in his own response to their inquiry. We have, as I say in the title of the sermon, authority gone wrong. So the Pharisees, having, you know, not really got any new, and notice there are no new facts in the case, right? There's no new information. But the Pharisees know what the verdict is. They know what the truth is. They've managed to reach unanimity, even though there's no new information. And so in verse 24, they again interrogate the man. They called the man who was blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. In other words, all right, tell us the truth. And we already know what the truth is, so just tell us what we want to hear, right? They aren't interested in details anymore. They just want their narrative confirmed. They want not only to condemn Jesus themselves, they want this man to condemn Jesus as well. That will maybe soothe their conscience. So they say, give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. We have reached our righteous conclusion. And so he answers and says, look, I don't even hardly know this guy, right? Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know. Right? Though I was blind, now I see. He healed me. He healed me. That I know. And so they said to him again, all right, well, tell us the story again. At this point, right, he is growing exasperated himself. Right? And so he's, I told you already and you didn't listen to me. Right? Why is it that you want to hear again? Are you interested in becoming his disciples? Perhaps, right? Well, this stokes their rage, and so they revile him, they mock him. You are his disciple, which of course at this point, he's not necessarily, right? Again, he doesn't know much about Jesus, but they're putting him in that camp. But we, they say, are Moses' disciples. Jesus, of course, has already said that if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But they want to draw a division between Moses and Jesus. And so they say that we know that God spoke to Moses, and as for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now, ironically, they're acknowledging what Jesus himself had said about them. You do not know where I am from. You should know where I'm from. You should recognize me. But the reason that you don't is because you're of your father, the devil. That's why you don't recognize me as being from the Father in heaven, right? Being from my Father. And so this man, this is blowing his mind, right? He sees the hypocrisy of this trial. Right? This is a monkey court. And so he just says, yeah, this is a marvelous thing. You are shocking even me, right? That you do not know where he is from, right? And yet he has opened my eyes. And we know this, God doesn't hear sinners, but if anyone, right, among his people is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. And since the world began, right, since the beginning of history, it's never, ever been recorded that someone born blind was healed. Now, people who contracted blindness, there are records of those kind of healings. But that someone born blind was healed? Never. No such record. If this man, he concludes, were not from God, he could do nothing. I'm recognizing you, he says, for who you are. And so they answer and say to him, you were completely born in sins. Right? Here's their theology right out there for you. Right? If you're born blind, you must have sinned. Right? And are you teaching us? And so they excommunicated him. Right? They cast him out. This is their judgment. You see why his parents were afraid. Right? It wasn't an idle threat. Right? They had reason to fear. The Pharisees were good to their word. Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had excommunicated him, that they had cast him out. And so when Jesus had found him, Jesus tracked him down. Right? Jesus heard that he'd been excommunicated, and so Jesus tracked him down and said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And the man said, well, who is he? Right? Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And so Jesus says to him, in one of the most frank statements, again, with the Samaritan woman, he spoke this frankly, I who speak to you am he. And now here with this blind man, he speaks frankly, right? Often he's concealing his identity, but in these instances, he speaks bluntly and clearly to them. You have both seen him, and it's he who's talking with you. And so the man says, Lord, Kurios, I believe. And he proskuneo, he bowed down before him. Right? He bowed the knee before him. He worshipped him, acknowledging him as his Lord. And Jesus then says, "For judgment I have come into the world." The Pharisees issued their judgment. Now hear mine. "For judgment I have come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Jesus has come to restore sight to those who recognize their need of his healing grace. But for those who believe that they are well and have no need of a physician, these he will leave in his blindness, in their blindness, and they shall perish. And so some of the Pharisees, perhaps some of those who said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin." In other words, if you recognized your need and called out to me and believed in me, you would have no sin. But now you say, "We see. We're quite competent to understand things without you, Jesus. Therefore, your sin remains. We can be set right with God without you, Jesus. We don't need you. Therefore, your sin remains." So this is the story. And what we see is authority gone wrong. Right? The blind man encounters ungodly authority. Increasingly, in our broader culture, God's people are in danger of facing this same type of opposition. The sexual revolutionaries are intent upon rooting out those who stand for righteousness, dignity, and honor within our broader culture. And it's entirely possible that you may be next. Just this week, news reports out of Dallas-Fort Worth illustrated this changing cultural demographic. They described the attempt of the Dallas authorities to convince Jeff Bezos, who's the CEO of Amazon, to open a new headquarters for Amazon in the Dallas area. And so part of their welcoming committee was the homosexual pastor of a megachurch in Dallas, who reported to Bezos how welcoming the Dallas-Fort Worth community had been to him and his husband. This normalization of perverse sexuality continues apace, right? And many of these sexual revolutionaries are using the courts to persecute and prosecute God's people. So you have to be prepared, right? We have to be prepared to face them, right? Are you prepared to lose your job because you won't call a she a he? I mean, we are at a mad time, right? God told Obadiah, right, that he would remove the wisdom of the wise men in Edom, right, as part of his judgment on the Edomites. We are under the judgment of God. What is the proof? We cannot tell a boy from a girl. If that is not a sign of God's judgment, I don't know what is. Okay? I don't know what is. So are you prepared to lose your job? Are you ready to be fired? Are you willing to be cast out of the military, right? Some of you are looking at that, rather than deny Christ. Are you willing to face ostracism from family, from friends? Right? This is what was demanded of the blind man. And it's what was demanded of his parents. So what gave the blind man the grace to endure it? And why is it that the parents failed? It's quite a contrast here, right? The parents wanted to stay. They wanted to keep things just the way they were, the way they had been. And they couldn't, because something new had happened. Jesus had shown up. So what are we going to do? What enabled this blind man to stand strong? Three things we need to keep in mind. right? Three things that will enable us in the face of questions, criticisms, evaluation, to stand strong. First, treasure Christ's work in your life. That is baseline, foundational, right? The blind man treasured Christ's work in his life. He didn't know much about Jesus. He was not a professional theologian, or even at this point a resident theologian, given my distinction a few weeks ago, right? But he did know that Jesus had had mercy upon him. He knew that Jesus had healed him and had given him new life and hope. Right? The Apostle John in this chapter just masterfully recounts this healed man's journey from ignorance to worship. Right at the beginning of the chapter, he's begging for help. He's sitting there and Jesus takes notice of him. In verse 11, when the man first speaks about Jesus, Jesus is just a man called Jesus, made clay, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash, and I went, and I washed, and I received my sight. Then in verse 17, we find out that Jesus, from this man, that Jesus is a prophet, that he clearly is from God, that he speaks for God somehow. In verse 25, man says, look, I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I do know that though I was blind, now I see. In verse 33, he says, look, if this guy were not from God, he could do nothing. And then in verse 38, he identifies him as Lord. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. This blind man didn't know much about Jesus, but he was loyal to Jesus. He treasured what Christ had done for him. In his first epistle, Peter commands us, right? He commands you to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Now, what does that assume? It assumes that you have hope in you, right? It assumes that you really do have hope, something for which to give an answer, that you really do know God, right? What is it that enables this blind man to speak forthrightly to these authorities gone wrong, even in the face of formal censure and sentencing, right? Excommunication meant a lot in this society. It meant the loss of relationships, the loss of friendships, potentially the loss of business contacts. It meant a lot. It carried much more weight than excommunication in our culture tends to. It meant a lot. Right? What enabled him to speak forthrightly? It's his intimate and personal knowledge of what Jesus had done for him. He didn't know everything about Jesus. He hadn't had much opportunity to learn yet, but he knew that Jesus had healed him, and that was enough. Dale Bruner, one of my former professors at Whitworth, recounts that during the Wesleyan revival in England, a hardened miner was converted to Christ. He had been a rough man who, like his fellow miners, had often been drunk and who didn't provide well for his family. And after his conversion, his fellow miners, he maintained the same occupation, frequently chided him during their lunch breaks. And on one occasion, after a while, they asked him, Con, you don't really believe that Jesus changed water into wine, do you? And the man replied, I don't really know if Jesus actually changed water into wine. I wasn't there. But I do know one thing. In my house, Jesus changed beer into furniture. So what has Jesus changed in your house? Right. What has he changed in your life? Right? God is real and he has acted in your life. Do you see his actions for what they are? Do you know God in Christ? Have you been born again? Right? This is the great burden of the Gospel of John. Have you been given eyes to see? If not, now is the time to cry out for mercy. Now is the time to declare like this blind man, Lord, I believe, and to fall down and worship him. But if you do know God in Christ, then Peter and this blind man urge you to cultivate your remembrance of that grace. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Treasure Christ's work in your life. Know your testimony. Know what God has done for you. Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you by being able to articulate the hope that is in you. What is your hope? Right? What's your story? What has God done for you? God created me. He welcomed me into his church by baptism. He gave me a stable home. He gave me loving parents. He gave me a consistent Christian community as I grew up. But I was lazy spiritually. I didn't appreciate God's work in my life. I took his grace toward me for granted, and I didn't cry out to Jesus for forgiveness for my sins, because I thought I was pretty much a good person, that I would be accepted by God because I was a pretty good kid. But then God humbled me. He showed me how I had despised his grace toward me, how I had wandered far from him, and how I had placed myself at the center of my own little world, imagining that I was the measure of all things, and God could come in if he would serve my needs. But I was the center, not him. But he showed me my need for forgiveness and new life. He revealed my blindness and opened my eyes. So what of you? Have you meditated on God's kindness to you? Have you treasured his grace toward you? That's what enables this blind man to stand firm. I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but one thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. He rescued me. He gave me sight. That gives me confidence. So that's first and foremost. First principle for encountering ungodly authority is to treasure Christ's work in your life. Second, don't be surprised, right? As one who is a servant of Christ, remember that John takes particular notice that after Jesus put the clay on this blind guy's eyes, where did he send him? To this pool of Siloam. And John takes particular note that what did the name of that pool mean? Sent, right? So this blind man is now Jesus' sent one. He's Jesus' apostle to the world. That's what an apostle means, right? An apostle is a sent one. So don't be surprised when ungodly authorities endeavor to silence Jesus and those who are sent by him. Why? Because Jesus speaks the truth. And what is it that ungodly authorities do not want to hear? The truth. Sorry, that's not a girl. Sorry, two guys cannot get married. Sorry, right? You cannot make water flow uphill. It doesn't happen. Gravity's real. Peter reminds us in the same epistle in 1 Peter chapter 4, I've given you this passage in your handout. He says, Beloved, right, writing to Christians who are facing opposition in their day. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, right? Christ suffered. So he says, look, don't be surprised if people who don't love the truth oppose you. They oppose Jesus. And a servant, remember Jesus told us, is not greater than his master. Rejoice, therefore, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters, right? Don't get yourself into trouble through wickedness. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. To stand for truth in an age of compromise is to invite criticism and opposition. I want you to notice a couple things in our text, right, that are important for us to meditate on as God's people in our current context. Number one, let me reemphasize that Jesus intentionally exasperates the Pharisees. He could have healed in another way. He could have healed the blind guy on another day, but he intentionally healed him by making clay on the Sabbath. He intentionally exasperated the enemies of the gospel. John Calvin writes in his commentary, just a brilliant passage. He says, Christ, and I've given you this quotation in your handout, Christ purposely chose a Sabbath day which would give cause of offense to the Jews. He had already found in regard to the paralytic back in John chapter 5 that even this work was open to misrepresentation. Why then doesn't he avoid the offense, as he could easily have done? Why didn't he avoid offending them? Save because the malignant reaction of his enemies would magnify the power of God. We are taught by Jesus' example that if we want to follow Christ, we have to exasperate the enemies of the gospel, and that those who compromise between the world and Christ so as to condemn every kind of scandal, oh no, somebody's mad, something wrong must have happened. Okay. Yeah, something wrong happened here. It happened with the Pharisees. But what Jesus did was right. Scandal is not always a bad thing. It depends on why the scandal's there. Controversy is not always a bad thing, right? We are trained to think as Christians, I've got to be nice. It's the nice guy syndrome. This was C.S. Lewis's critique. It's all moral virtues have devolved into the one omnibus virtue of niceness. Right? The problem is, what does that mean? Right? Was Jesus being nice here? Okay. Those who compromise between the world and Christ so as to condemn every kind of scandal are utterly mad, since Christ, on the contrary, knowingly and deliberately provoked the ungodly. And we note, right, in the course of our narrative, that the blind man eventually follows Jesus, right, in this. He himself gets exasperated with the Jewish authorities who are trying him. And finally, just, now this is a marvelous thing. How is it that you are so blind, right, that you cannot see what's going on here? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from. So that's the first thing I want you to notice, is that Jesus intentionally exasperates the enemies of the gospel. It's not always wrong to cause scandal or controversy when it is caused for the sake of what is true and right and good. Then the problem is with those who oppose that which is true and right and good, not with the person who stands for what is true and right and good. Just because somebody responds badly does not mean that the one standing for truth has done anything wrong. But I want you to notice something else about this blind guy. That secondly, Jesus is the one who gets the blind guy into trouble. Right? Jesus got him into trouble. There he was, minding his own business, right? Begging on the street corner. Everybody knew his place. He knew his place. He had some type of sustenance. He's still alive. So there he was, minding his own business, and Jesus had to go along and heal him and get him into trouble, right? Jesus will sometimes do the same thing for you. Right? Sometimes Jesus will get you into trouble. He'll bless you, right? Perhaps he'll give you some skill, right? And then that blessing will be bring you into conflict with the powers that be, right? Suddenly you'll come to their attention. Consider the recent confirmation of Mike Pompeo as Secretary of State, right? Regardless of whether you support all of Pompeo's positions, right? It's clear that he's a capable individual, right? He has a number of administrative skills, and so Trump selected him to be his next Secretary of State. And he also happens to be a professing Christian. He credits Christ for the skills that he possesses. When he was brought forward for his confirmation hearing, he was vigorously questioned and opposed by a number of Democratic senators. Why? Because during his time in the House, he repeatedly stated his opposition to perverse sexuality and to same-sex unions. He would not give his approval to any of that nonsense. In other words, Jesus got him in trouble, right? And we've seen the same thing with Christian bakers and photographers, right? We think of the Kleins who came and spoke to us a while back. So if it happens to you, right, if your skill, right, Jesus gives you a skill, you're to use that skill to the glory of his name, right? You're not to hide your talent in the ground, right? You are to use your talents to the glory and honor of God. If your skill then brings you to somebody's attention and you get into trouble, just think of this blind guy. It's all right. Jesus got him into trouble, right? Jesus got into trouble. And now Jesus gets this blind guy into trouble, and now Jesus is getting you into trouble, and he does it all to glorify his name, right? To be a testimony against these Pharisees and to be a testimony in this situation. So rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Don't be surprised. Jesus likes exasperating the enemies of the gospel. He likes using his people to exasperate the enemies of the gospel, and he does it so that they have no excuse. They have no excuse from creation, and they'll have no excuse because he's put his sent ones into the world to bear witness against the world that their deeds are evil. That's why he's put you here. It's not the only reason, but it's one. Okay? It's one reason. So when you end up in trouble, right, when you've exasperated the enemies of the gospel by pointing out the absurdity of what they're doing, or when Jesus has blessed you and he has thrust you into trouble, right? Who knows how it's going to happen? Third and finally, your job is to speak the truth without fear. Treasure the work of Christ within you. Don't look upon that trouble that's come upon you as something surprising, right, as a curse, but as a test, as an honor. Peter tells you to rejoice insofar as you share the sufferings of Christ and speak the truth without fear. This is what the blind man does, right? And note again, he doesn't even fully know who Jesus is. He doesn't have even a portion of the knowledge that you have. But he sticks with Jesus. He knows the difference between truth and lies, and he knows that these Pharisees are lying. He knows they don't have a case, and that they don't want to hear the facts, that they've reached their conclusion, and to hell with the facts. He knows that that's what's going on. This is just a sham. And so he's willing to say it. Contrast his behavior with that of his parents here. They're afraid, right? They don't want to be excommunicated. We can understand their fear. But I want you to consider something. Their son, who was born blind, had been healed. Shouldn't that have been a cause for boldness on their part, right? Have you considered that? How cowardly this is. Their son, who'd been living his entire life with them as a blind child, their son, who's now able to see, now able to work to support them, perhaps, that they can't stand with Jesus. They forget God's grace toward them because they're afraid of these people. That's the temptation, right? What's the greater fear? Right? They're unwilling to speak the truth without fear. They fear the judgment of the Pharisees more than they fear the judgment of Jesus. Fortunately, I think it's often true for us as well. You know, it's often true for me. When Jesus sent the 12 throughout the cities of Judea during his earthly ministry, he spoke about this contrast, right, of how we respond to opposition. He warned the 12, you're going to face opposition. And so he urges them to speak the truth without fear. I've given you this passage from Matthew chapter 10 in your handout. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speaking again to the 12 by extension to us, but this is particularly to the 12. He says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a copper coin and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows, right? That's what you want to say to these parents, right? Why are you afraid of these people? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to establish the reign of niceness. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Right, Jesus would have us remember that there are always at least two judges in any situation. No earthly judge stands alone. No earthly authority is ultimate. Yes, these Pharisees passed judgment on this man. they excommunicated him. But Jesus also passed a judgment. And isn't it encouraging that Jesus goes to find him? If you're judged by an unlawful authority, God will find you there, right? He doesn't wait for you to come to him. Right? Jesus is so encouraged by this man's boldness that Jesus seeks him out. He doesn't wait for this man to find him. Behind every earthly judge stands the Almighty Judge to whom every judge will answer on the last day. I would not want to be Oliver Wendell Holmes right now. The Supreme Court Justice of the 20th century, whose rulings paved the way for the judicial activism of our American court system. Would not want to be him. I don't envy him. I don't envy the British Justice Anthony Hayden, who recently sentenced the little toddler Alfie Evans to death. Right? There is a God who does see and who does judge. Right? There is a right higher than the voice of any earthly court, and it is to that judge, to that court, to the Almighty Judge that we appeal when we are faced with authority gone wrong. And it's confidence in that Almighty Judge's favor that should empower us to speak the truth without fear. There are always at least two judges in any situation. You need to want God's approval more than man's approval. That's what we need. As we come to the table, we are reminded that our Lord Jesus went before us in this. He spoke the truth without fear, even at risk of his own life. And though these earthly judges condemned him, his Father vindicated him and raised him from the dead. And so we can be confident that all those who stand with Jesus against ungodly authority will be sought out by Jesus and vindicated by him. And so let us treasure his work in our lives. Let us not be surprised by opposition when it comes. And let us speak the truth without fear, to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who healed this man, who got him into trouble, and who found him when he had gotten into trouble. Father, we pray that you would grant us grace to be like this blind man, to speak the truth without fear, to treasure your work in our lives, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Almighty God, we pray that you would empower us to stand with him against the gates of hell, that through our witness, others might come to know and love and serve you, that they might emerge from their blindness, from their darkness, that they might have sight and might enjoy the light of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table,